The heart of true fellowship among believers. The heart of partnering in the gospel. The heart of partaking of God's grace is self-sacrificing conformity to and unity around a shared vision of the good news that is Jesus Christ. Now, there may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, particularly in fellowship, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision that calls forth our commitment, as Paul does in the opening verses of his letter to the Philippians, where his relationship to the Philippian church is an example and a challenge to our relationship, to the church, to each other, and to our Lord. So we read in Philippians 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here ends the reading of God's word at this time. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. And so now, Heavenly Father, we ask that with these words still ringing in our ears, nailed into our hearts, we pray that beyond my voice, these your people would hear your voice, that they would understand your word, that they would learn how to wisely apply it to their lives. And for this, may all our thoughts and these words that I speak be pleasing and acceptable in your sight for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each of the Apostle Paul's letters begin with a similar kind of greeting in Christ Jesus. There are some changes, but by and large, mostly a repetition one of the other. He identifies himself in other places as an apostle, but here also as the writer, including in that description his young apprentice, Timothy, describing both of them more accurately as bondservants of Christ, slaves rather than hired servants. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite titles for himself and even for the rest of God's people, reflecting his conviction that they belong to Jesus Christ and are completely at his disposal. Now, it may stem from Paul's conviction that Christ dwelling in these bondservants was fulfilling his mission as the servant of the Lord, to be a light to the nations, as we read in the middle chapters of the book of Isaiah, bringing salvation to them, which is a theme in several of Paul's letters. It may also reflect Jesus' own teaching in Mark 10, verses 43 and 45, that those who desire to be great must be servants, but more than simply doing for others, most willing to carry out the commands of their master. This title also anticipates the description of Christ in chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians, taking the form of a servant for the good of others and for the glory of God. So we're already seeing the work of the ultimate bondservant, Jesus Christ, creating bondservants to love and live as he did. Can that be spoken of with Paul and Timothy, spoken of you in the same way? This certainly should be the case if Paul would speak of you as he did the Philippians, as saints in Christ. By referring to all the saints in Christ Jesus, the apostle begins his emphasis on unity that runs through this letter. All of the believers of Philippi, all those who Paul would know would be believers until Christ returns, are in this number of saints. The Greek term, consistently translated saints in the New Testament, does then refer to all believers, not to a special class of super spiritual individuals. It simply means holy ones, those who are set apart for God's special purposes. In that sense, it is true of every believer that each and every one of us is a saint. This status as holy ones stems from the fact God Himself is holy. And He tells us to be holy as I am holy. As believers, we're to demonstrate that we're set apart for God's special purposes. And we're to do it living in the historic line of the Puritans, a pure life, a life that reflects, though imperfectly, the moral purity of God Himself. And while the initial focus on our status or identity as saints, it's only ours because we're in Christ. Saints in Christ, Paul says. We're under His authority. We're freed from our slavery to sin to enjoy a life in the power of Christ's Spirit living in us. Paul's greetings to all the saints include here the overseers, synonymous in the New Testament with the presbyteros, the Presbyterians, the elders, as it were, tasked by the ultimate shepherd, Jesus Christ, with shepherding His people as examples of piety and guardians of sound doctrine. Also included here are the deacons, these models of Christian character, as Paul presents the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, who serve by facilitating the church's meeting of physical needs, by pursuing the unity of the body, by freeing the elders to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer as it's laid forth in Acts 6. That Paul addresses these men, as with all the saints, suggests a mature and well-organized church. Now, that's not to say the other churches to which Paul writes weren't organized, but I think it sets up something he's going to request of this church. In chapter 4 at verse 2, where he begs the Euodia and entreats Syntyche to agree in the Lord and expects the overseers of the church's spiritual life, the elders, to do what they can to make this reconciliation possible. It's a church that he greets with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is, as you've probably heard numerous times, the undeserved blessing and favor God bestows on sinners. Not so much undeserved as we might say ill-deserved. Not just that we don't deserve God's favor, but that we've done everything to deserve the exact opposite, His wrath. Yet for Paul, grace seems to be shorthand for all that God's done in Christ for His people, sinners saved by grace. At the same time, peace isn't merely the end of hostility, but it includes the stability that comes from a wholeness, a completeness that is ours when we're in Christ and have His Spirit living in us. It's both the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5:23, as well as a byproduct of a mind that's set to follow the Spirit, Romans 8:6. This greeting isn't just a hi or a hello, nor even the how are you question we often ask when we first run into somebody. It's a statement of how you are in Christ. Again, saved by grace and living with peace with God. Both which come truly, really, and only from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having all that in common with God's holy ones, Paul goes on to express his gratitude for gospel work in verses 3 through 5. Paul's spirit-prompted reflex whenever he thinks of the Philippians is to, as he says, thank my God. Gratefulness to God is an important indicator of the Spirit's work in our lives. It recognizes our indebtedness to God and our dependence on Him. And in that sense, it's contrary to our natural inclination towards self-sufficiency, toward thinking that we deserve more than we have. Now, we've already acknowledged that natural inclination deserves God's wrath, and only His grace in Christ appeases that wrath. But our sinful hearts still always crave more, and work together with a world that encourages us to focus on what we don't have rather than on what we do have, to make us ungrateful and prompt us to demand what we think we deserve. But again, gratitude to God is an essential part of our relationship with Him, an essential part of being content in who He is and what He has given us, as the Spirit works to provoke a growing gratitude towards God. Paul expresses his gratitude to God for the Philippians as he says, in every prayer for all of you with joy. Every prayer that Paul makes is for the entire body of believers as a congregation. Now, this doesn't preclude praying for individuals. However, what Paul acknowledges here is he doesn't regard his responsibility for a church before God in lifting up the cares and concerns of that body as over once he moves on to a new locale. The question is, do you disregard your responsibility to the church of Jesus Christ, even this particular church, when we're not here together? Or is there joy as you pray for something bigger than yourself, this body of which you are only a member, a part? And when I talk about joy, I'm not talking about the happiness that's rooted in circumstances. The happiness that comes when things are going well around us. Joy is, like peace, the fruit of the Spirit, evidenced in a deep confidence and delight in God and in His promises that transcend our circumstances. The promise not only to walk with us when we most need Him, the promise not just to walk next to us when we most need Him, but when we most need Him, to carry us through the things that we face in this life. These prayers don't spring from a dutiful obligation, but from joy that's found in God and this partnership in the gospel that Paul mentions in verse 5. The Greek term that's translated partnership is usually translated fellowship throughout the New Testament. It's used to express shared experiences among believers with each other and with God, as gospel-centered and as Christ-focused in what we do with and for one another. That word, koinonia in the Greek, can have a financial component to it, which Paul recognizes in the Philippians here. But it's a mistake to think that this is all Paul's talking about. Because this koinonia, this partnership, this fellowship, is our common participation in the gospel, in the benefits of the gospel, in the implications of the gospel, and in the expectations of the gospel that unite us as believers. Sharing these benefits of the gospel from the first day, as Paul mentions it, the first day we believe, until now and beyond, we're empowered to participate in advancing that same gospel so that others might also share in the benefits. We're not here to keep these things to ourselves. God isn't just working in any one of us as an individual. He's working in each and every one of us as an individual for the benefit of one another. So in a day like today, these days when the term fellowship is loosely applied to any time believers gather together for any purpose or any reason, it's essential to regain the biblical understanding of fellowship. It's distinguished from simple shared interests and experiences among non-believers. It's oriented around encouraging, exhorting, teaching, praying, giving, and even suffering together with other believers as we make that effort to follow Christ, as we work to make, as Paul says elsewhere, our calling by God and our election by God a sure thing in our lives. So Paul indicated in verse 3 when he thanks God for those who are with him in Christ. And in verse 4, how he thanks God for those who are with him in Christ. Now in the final verses of this passage for today, verses 6 or 8, he explains why. It's all about gratitude for God's work. When the Apostle Paul says, I am sure of this, he's expressing a state of confidence. He's expressing a settled condition that what he's about to state is true. This isn't based on a general sense of goodwill, but on a specific doctrinal conviction that God has begun a good work in you, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the good work he's talking about is the entire work of salvation from beginning to end. It stretches from initial regeneration, the new birth, and justification, the not guilty verdict that Christ pronounces on those, that God pronounces on those who are in Christ, to final glorification as Christ takes us in to God's presence. And this work, good work, is accomplished in you. It's the internal work of God in individual believers. And certainly, without the internal transformation of each one of us, there'd be no transformation in any group of us to share fellowship in the gospel with God and with each other. And if there's no transformation in the body, there's reason to question if there's any internal transformation in any of the individual parts. However, if God has begun this work, he will bring it to completion. The parallel thought that Paul gives in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If God started this in you, do you think you're the one that's going to finish it? It suggests the good work being completed is our salvation, not just a ministry partnership. That God completes this good work in us by his Holy Spirit, not by any effort on our part. This anticipates Paul's explanation later in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, of how believers, how we as believers grow in godliness, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As one commentator put it, Paul's confidence isn't the Christianity of Christians, but in the good godness of God, in his character, and in his faithfulness to his promises. In spite of the sometimes apparently slow and maybe even imperceptible progress of this work in us, God will complete it. This reality is our certain hope as we participate in the gospel through Jesus Christ. And he goes on with what was known in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. Now, for Paul in the New Testament, has become the day of Christ Jesus. And now, as then, it means judgment for God's enemies, as we read in Isaiah 13, and it means salvation for his people who are in Christ Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, there were scenes of days of the Lord when God brought judgment and salvation, as we saw. The New Testament describes both the crucifixion of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost in a way that presents each of these as a day of the Lord. Yet the New Testament continues to look forward to a great and a final day of Christ Jesus. When it's described in Revelation 19, the Lord will judge his enemies and vindicate his people. So as Paul opens this letter to the Philippians, in the short span of verses 5 through 6, he's shown us the past, the present, and the future of our salvation. Speaking of the first day we believe and become partners in the gospel, to the now experience of fellowship in the gospel and the ongoing work of God in and among us, to the day when all God's purposes will reach their conclusion. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. Partaker refers to being a partner or participating in something. In verse 5, it was the partnership in the gospel. But here, Paul acknowledges that he, Timothy, and the Philippians together participate in grace. The same word as in verse 2, which summarizes all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This common experience of God's grace, Paul says, takes place both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, Paul will mention his imprisonment again later in this very chapter, but here he's referring to the time that he stands trial in the Roman court. Yet notice he speaks of defending and confirming the gospel, not himself. In one sense, of course, the gospel doesn't need defending. Since, as he wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, it is the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Yet in another sense, according to the Apostle Peter, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 of his first letter, the gospel needs defense and confirmation every time it's proclaimed. Since there are those who are outright reject it, and others who will raise objections. So Paul has in mind his upcoming trial for his adherence to and proclamation of the gospel. Appearing before the authorities, he's going to have this opportunity to defend the content of the gospel as well as the conduct that he's exhibited that flows from it. And by doing so, he confirms the truth of the gospel, but not only the truth, the value of the gospel in his willingness to suffer for it. So far, it isn't a crime in this country to be a Christian. Now, there are occasions when the explanation of situations may be twisted to bring charges against certain conduct. However, you won't stand trial in a court of the state for your faith, at least not yet. But would you be convicted in the court of public opinion for being a Christian? Is that an accusation people who know you could bring against you? You're a Christian. You're a follower of Christ. You desire to reflect the holiness of God in everything that you do. The Philippians stood with Paul when it would have been easier to distance themselves from him. Are you one who stands for the truth and the value of the gospel, even if it leads to a loss of status or social security or suffering that may follow? We should, and we can, do that as we share in God's gracious work. Because the grace that saves individuals is the grace that binds us together, as I said before, as parts of the body of Jesus Christ. It's experienced when we join together in advancing the gospel, no matter what the circumstances are. And with this continuing focus on the significance of God's grace, Paul points to one final aspect of God's work in this regard, that is the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection that strengthens this bond of grace among us, the mutual experience of God's grace that forges affection for fellow believers. In other words, the bond of Christian affection is deepened in the experience of suffering and persecution when the choice must be made to defend and confirm the gospel of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, rather than to abandon it out of convenience or personal comfort. But again, the significant aspect in all this is that the yearning we have for one another, to use Paul's words, the longing, the desire, is there because we need one another to advance the gospel of God's grace. In more than our mutual love for Christ, it is actually the affection of Christ Jesus. The concern expressing the total personality at the deepest level. Throughout the Gospels, a related verb to that of the yearning is used to describe Jesus' compassion for people. The same affection Jesus showed those he encountered, the same affection Paul showed the Philippians because Christ lives in us to express that affection for others, should be seen in us. That's the thought Paul had in his heart for them in verse 7. As those with whom we are partakers and partners in the gospel. The power of the gospel is shown in the gracious affection it produces, not only for Jesus Christ, but also for those who belong to him. This affection with which we greet one another and show our gratitude for one another in the work of the gospel is deepened as we experience fellowship in Christ. Now, I know I'd be pushing the envelope a little bit to suggest to you that as you meet and greet one another before or after the service or any time throughout the week, that you would say to one another, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." But I don't think it's pushing the fact that when you do say hello, or hi, or how are you to one another, in the back of your mind, you give and receive the grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should display that kind of loving unity that can't be explained by the sociological theorists. That when we may not have other things in common, we're brought together by the Holy Spirit in a unified devotion to Jesus Christ and a unified advancement of that gospel of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, because of the grace that has come to us and the peace that is from you and our Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are able to look at one another as parts of the body of Christ. We are able to look at one another with what we may offer and what we may receive. And so we would ask that you would continue to impress upon our minds and our spiritual hearts, by that Spirit that lives in us, the benefits, the implications, the expectations of this gospel of grace. Not just for us as individuals, but for us as a group of individuals, that we may show the same gratitude for one another, particularly because of the gratitude that we have for the grace that you have shown us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.